Thanks for taking time to join us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you will be listening to Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, continue a new series on the parables called Living a Better Story. The key verses for this message comes from the book of Luke, chapter 10, and verses 25 through 37. Now here's his teaching of part 3 of the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan.
The Bible is the story of God, but the parables are illustrations that Jesus told to teach us spiritual truth about God and to engage us in God's story. And when we enter into God's story, we will then ourselves live a better story. And so today, we're going to talk about the parable, very, very famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It's about page 700 and something in the Bible in front of you if you don't have one and you want to grab it out of the book rack and follow along around page 700, 720, something like that. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here's how the story goes. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus said. How do you read it? He answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, there was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Now, along with the parable of the prodigal son, this story, the story of the Good Samaritan, is one of Jesus' best known and most well-loved of all the parables. It is a refreshingly simple story, yet it is so profoundly compelling, isn't it? That it just inexorably draws you to become a part of that story. You just can't help but read yourself in one way or the other into this story. It really engages us in what Jesus is saying here. That is why this parable is universally revered as a model for the human race of compassionate activism. You don't even have to be a Christian to enjoy this parable. People around the world, in and out of the church, love the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story, really, this parable is made up of 2 stories. There's the parable itself, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the story that gave rise to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that is the conversation between this man who came to Jesus and the Lord. It's found in verses 25 through 29. That is the story, these opening verses, that's the story that sets the context for what we're going to study. And it also provides or leads us to the deeper meaning or the greater point that Jesus is trying to make in telling this parable. So what I first want to do is to look at this opening conversation. And then we're going to circle back and we're going to talk about the parable itself. So first of all, let's look at the conversation between Jesus and this man. The first line in verse 25, reveals the man's motives. He's a Bible scholar. He knows a lot. He knows the Bible. He is a Bible-quoting believer. He knows it all. He already knows Scripture, but he's not interested in learning anything else. You know, I run into a lot of people like that these days, not so much in this church, but people that I interact with, especially now in the age of social media, and a lot of Christians are on doing blogs or they're on Facebook or things like that. And there's a whole group of people who have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but you can tell they're not interested in learning anything. They're only interested in defending what they say and trapping people into a wrong answer so that they can feel justified about themselves. That's what this Bible scholar is doing. He's just trying to trap Jesus in a wrong answer. He wants to expose him. This guy wants to expose Jesus as a danger to Judaism. You see, Jesus has come along and he's teaching things a little different. He's talking a lot about grace, and this guy and the Jews were really into works, what they did, their religious activity, and Jesus is saying, wait, you missed it. And so he's doing things differently than the way the Jews have done for hundreds, if not thousands of years, and so he's a threat to their established way of life. And so this guy's trying to expose him, trap him in a wrong answer, and thus marginalize him from being influential among the Jews. So the question then that he asks is really disingenuous. He's not serious about it. He doesn't really want an answer. It's a disingenuous question, but it's a really good question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that is really the ultimate question. And that's a very important question that we all ask and get answered at some point in our life, and I'll tell you why. Because, and I hate to be the one to break the news to you, but we're all going to die someday. You know, if you doubt that, then just check the death rate. It's still hovering around 100%. We're all going to die, and so we need to figure out what happens next. Where am I going to go? I hope it's going to be to a good place. How can I secure where I'm going to go next? What will it take for me to secure my eternity? Well, if you look at verse 26, what you're going to notice is the one who's setting the trap gets trapped himself. Jesus is the wisest man who ever lived. And so to answer this guy's question, he refers back to what this guy believed was his expertise, the law. Jesus answers the ultimate question by referring to the ultimate authority, the Word of God. He says, "It is written," or he asked, "What is written?" You know, that was typical of Jesus, isn't it? Wasn't it? He always referred back to the Word. You always hear Jesus saying, "It is written," or "What is written?" And so, really, the answer to people's questions come by finding it in the Word of God. The Word of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, the Word of God as revealed in the written Scripture. By the way, I think Jesus' example is a great model for us to follow. When we're having spiritual conversations with people, always go back to the Word. Take them back to the Word. Refer back to the Word. What does the Word say? What does the Bible say? And what do you think that means? Even people that are arguing with you, just take them back to the Word. People that have a disingenuous approach, just take them back to the Word and say, "What does the Word of God say? And what does that mean to you?" So Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the law?" The very thing this guy's an expert in. Jesus answers the question with a question. What does the Bible say, and what do you think it means? Well, this expert gives a really good answer in verse 27. He says, "Well, love God wholeheartedly and love your fellow man unselfishly." To which Jesus says, "Right on. That's good. Do that, and you'll live." Now, this is one of the keys to understanding this parable. I want you to notice the repetition of the word "do." Notice how many times throughout this story that word is said, whether it's the expert in the law, whether it's Jesus, where it's the interaction in the Good Samaritan. It's the word "do." The guy asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's really the essence of religion, isn't it? Man's effort to gain God's approval. Man's effort to secure eternal life. What do I have to do? Jesus says in verse 28, after he gets this guy to answer his own question, he says, "Okay, do that and live. Do that and you'll have eternal life." But you see by this guy's response to Jesus, by his reaction, that he suddenly realizes there's no living up to what he said are the requirements for eternal life. To love God wholeheartedly, 100% of the time. And to love fellow man unreservedly, 100% of the time. The very things that he's just admitted are God's requirement, he realizes, oh my goodness, I can't live up to that. The trapper has become the trapped. The ultimate question is answered by the ultimate authority, raising or exposing the ultimate dilemma. This is the ultimate dilemma. No one, not even a Bible expert, not even someone who knows the Bible, can quote the Bible, you know, serves in the church as a religion. No one can do enough to meet God's requirements for eternal life. Did you realize that? No one. I don't care how holy, how sincere, how righteous, how active in the faith you are, you can't do enough to meet God's requirements for eternal life. The Bible says that all of us have sinned, and we all have fallen short of the glory or the righteous standards of God. It is impossible for us to do that, for us to do that. Now, you're going to notice in verse 29 that this scholar does what people do when their answers or when their lives or when their efforts are exposed as insufficient. He misdirects. He tries to steer away from the issue at hand. He tries to justify his insufficient self, his insufficient life, and throw Jesus off the trail. And so he asks then this question. He says, well, who's my neighbor? He's misdirecting. He knows he's trapped. He's trying to get out of it. So who's my neighbor? He says. He should have said, you know what? Come to think of it, I have not lived up to God's requirements. I, in all honesty, I don't love God with all of my heart like I should. And for sure, I don't love other people like I should. 100% of the time, I've tried, but I fail. I'm hopeless. I can't do it. Jesus, I need your help. That's what he should have said. If he could have admitted the truth about his own life and about his own efforts, you realize the rest of this story would have been different. There would not have been a Good Samaritan parable that follows. As much as we love this parable, there wouldn't have been a need for that, not at this point at least. Instead, Jesus would have explained that eternal life isn't received by what a person does. I want you to hear that. Eternal life is not received by what you do. It is humanly impossible to meet God's righteous standards, God's requirements. The law, this guy's supposed expertise, the law reveals that. You know the whole purpose of the law? The whole purpose of the law of Moses was to school us in the fact that as much as we try to fulfill the law, we can't. We still fall short. None of us live up to it perfectly. And God's standards are perfection. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. The law's purpose, for those who are trying to live out the law's purpose is simply to tell us we can't live out the law. We can't live up to God's righteous requirements. Jesus would have said that religion, which is all about doing, all about man's efforts, all about what I can work at to get God's approval, was insufficient. While saving faith results from what's already been done. Religion is about doing. Saving faith is about what's been done. Do versus done. What man cannot do for himself, God has done for him by sending Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins to pay the penalty for our flawed humanity, for our failure, for our sinfulness, to bring us into right standing with God, to bring us into the family of God, and to gift us eternal life. Do versus done. Now, what's interesting about the parable then that follows that Jesus used to illustrate this point, what's interesting about this, that begins in verse 30, is that Jesus doesn't directly address the Bible guy's bad theology. He doesn't say to this supposed Bible expert who just has trapped himself, he doesn't say, you know, now listen, you're wrong. That's wrong. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he goes right past his defenses. He goes right past his theological arguments and he goes directly to his heart by telling this story, by engaging him emotionally, heart-wise, in this parable. Again, I think that's a great example, a great model for how we can reach out to people who are seeking, people who are exploring. You know what? You're never going to argue anyone into the kingdom of God. You will not argue anyone. You will not blow anyone's theology out of the water and argue them into the kingdom of God. Not to mean that you shouldn't defend the faith or explain it at times, but that's not how people come to know Jesus. He goes right past those intellectual defenses. He goes directly to the man's heart by engrossing him in this story, which is what parables were meant to do. He engages him intellectually and heart-wise. Now, as we look at this parable, I want you to keep in mind this major point, that the ultimate aim here of the story is to expose faulty thinking about salvation and to redirect to the right thinking about eternal life. Whatever other truths that we might extract from this story about compassion and kindness and neighborliness, you know, and all of that's fine. That is there within the story. But the story is really about, this story is really about man's desperate need, our desperate need for a good Samaritan to come along and to save us because we cannot save ourselves. This parable is really about God's grace. This is about God's grace, salvation by God's grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Well, I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. We'll talk more about that. But right now, let's look at this parable and let's unpack what it has to say. So Jesus goes along with what this guy has said. He says, oh, okay, then let's talk about what you can do to inherit eternal life, to gain eternity. Now, again, the requirement has been established in this legal expert's, Bible guy's own words. He says, well, you got to love God wholeheartedly, and you need to love your neighbor unreservedly. Those are the requirements. So to illustrate what this required love looks like, Jesus tells this story. He's going to show us. This is what you say will gain you eternal life. Here's what this required love looks like. Now, the details of this story aren't all that critical to the bottom line, which is true of all of the parables. You don't look at the details. You look for the overriding, overarching message of the story. So these details aren't necessarily critical to understanding, but they're of some interest, and they're of some help to help us to figure out what is going on in this story. Now, in verse 30, the journey that is mentioned happened to be along a road that made a steep drop from Jerusalem down to Jericho of about 2,000 feet. It's in a short distance, it was that much of a drop, 2,000 feet. The very dangerous and inhospitable environment. I don't know if you've been to the Holy Land, but Lynn and I have, and we've traveled that road. And it is an eerie place. It's isolated. You get a feeling like, wow, this would not be a bad place to get stuck. It is an inhospitable environment. Sharp cliffs often on both sides of the road as you're traveling up or you're traveling down, as the case is here. Robbers would often hide out. They still do today, by the way. Robbers would hide out along this road since it was a perfect lair for their victims. It was so desolate, so out of the way, so isolated that there would be no help for you should you get into trouble. Well, in this case, there was a man, probably a Jew, who was traveling that road, and he was accosted. These thieves jumped out, and they stopped him. They beat him up. They stripped him of his clothing. They robbed him, and they left him for dead. And three people come across this traumatic scene. The first two, a priest and a Levite, you would expect, wouldn't you, to stop and help this poor guy. The priest, kind of like the pastor of the church. A Levite, kind of like one of the deacons. But for whatever reason, they didn't stop to help. Maybe they didn't want to get involved. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe the pastor, priest, was on his way to prepare his message. And he didn't have time for stuff like that. Maybe the deacon, the Levite, was trying to catch up with the pastor to say, please don't make it so long this time. Your sermons have really gotten long-winded. And you know, so he just walked on by as well. You would expect them to stop, but they didn't. But this third guy, this Samaritan, The Samaritan is kind of like one of those grungy guys, you know, or gals that walk in, body piercings, tats all up and down their arms. They just kind of look different. They kind of have a little bit of a mixed theology, a little bit of Christianity, but a little bit of other things as well. It's kind of what the Samaritan was. Didn't look right, wasn't the right race, was half Jew, half Gentile, had some kind of weird theology. Well, they were despised by the Jews. In fact, the Bible expert that Jesus was talking to would have despised the idea of a Samaritan helping out a Jew. The priest, the Levite in the story, would have had nothing to do with the Samaritan. In fact, even the victim, if the victim hadn't have been unconscious, would have said to the Samaritan, no, I'll wait for somebody else. They did not like the Samaritans. Now, you have to ask yourself, and this guy, by the way, you wouldn't expect to help, would you? Because he was unliked. He was unloved by the victim. So why would he help someone who doesn't love him? But he does. He does. You have to ask yourself, why did Jesus choose these characters? And why does he build a story like he does? I think it all goes back to the original or to the ultimate point that Jesus was making in this parable and in this interaction, that salvation doesn't come by being religious. Salvation does not come by having the right spiritual pedigree. Salvation doesn't come because you're a Jew, you're born into a Christian family, you go to church all your life, you serve in the church, you know the Bible really well. It doesn't come by being religious. It comes to undeserving people by the sheer grace of God. Salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. Now, the hinge to this parable is verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan came to where the man, the victim, was, the victim of this crime. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Underline the word pity in your text if you're doing that. This is the key word. He took pity on him. The word pity describes the selfless nature of love. Now, love is more than just pity, but pity, biblical pity, is an expression of the selfless nature of love. Love, you remember, loving God wholeheartedly, loving others unconditionally, unreservedly, are the requirements of the law. Pity, then, is an expression of the requirements that have been revealed to salvation. Now, this guy took pity on the victim. It doesn't mean that the Samaritan simply felt sorry for the guy, but that he was moved with compassion in the inner parts. He was moved with compassion in his inner parts. The ancient Greeks believed these parts, the lungs, the liver, the intestines, the stomach. They believe that the inner parts, you sometimes see in the New Testament and some of the older versions, it's referred to as the bowels. Believe that the bowels were the seat of human emotion. And so in that day, you would not say to somebody, I love you with all of my heart. You would say, my innards are spilling out with love for you. Not very romantic, is it? Guys, don't try that when you're on a date with your lady. But they believed that the inner parts were the seat of human emotion. And so the word pity came to describe the most powerful emotion of compassion, the most powerful emotion of compassion a human being could have. Now, the remarkable thing about this word pity is that in the New Testament, it is mostly used to describe the emotions and the feelings of Jesus. This very word. Jesus was often moved with compassion for needy, hurting, helpless, hopeless people. He was moved with compassion. And it was his compassion that distinguished him from the other religious leaders of the day. When people encountered Jesus, they knew that they had been in the presence of someone who deeply cared for them. They experienced someone whose compassion for them was real, was authentic. And it was a compassion, it was a love, it was a pity, if you will, that required absolutely nothing in return. Now, Jesus would hope that there would be a return, a response of love, but he didn't require that. He didn't say to people, well, now I will have pity, I will have compassion on you, I will help you, I will love you if you love me back. He just gave love. He expressed compassion. He showed kindness and pity. And he hoped that when people encountered that, they would respond in love to him. The Bible says that Jesus was touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So that's really what passion is. Part of it is, anyway, one part of it is, a feeling that comes from the deepest core of our being when we witness the need of another. The feeling, the emotion that comes when we witness somebody in need. But the other part of compassion is the action that follows that feeling. Not just the feeling, but the act, the action, the energy that follows the feeling. Not only did Jesus care about people, not only did he have pity, not only was he compassionate, but he did something about it, didn't he? He came. He became one of us. He ministered among us. He took on our flesh. He felt what we felt, and he ministered to us. He loved us. He touched us. He healed us. He delivered us. He saved us. He died for us. He did something about it. And so, too, this Good Samaritan, he didn't just feel deeply about this victim, but the next words indicate that he acted upon his feelings. He went to the man. He bandaged him. He took care of him. Yet listen, it's not enough simply to feel sorry for somebody. Feelings have to be followed with actions. Remember, one of the key words, if not the key word in this story, is the word do. The opening question is, the Bible expert says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says in verse 28, well, do this love thing, do this, and you'll live. In the last verse, the very last verse of this text, Jesus again says, go and what? And do likewise. Go and do likewise. You see, compassion for people is about doing for people. When it's only a feeling, then compassion is just mere sentimentality. It's nothing more than sentiment. When it's not motivated out of a wholehearted love that comes out of who we are, a love for God and therefore a love for other people, compassion really is self-serving. We act compassionately, we feel compassionately, we do what we need to do, but we kind of hope that we'll get something out of it. It is a conditional compassion. So why does authentic, God-hearted love and action, compassionate response to people look like? Well, just look at the Samaritan's response to this victim in verses 33 through 35, and you'll see what God's compassion looks like. You'll see that it was proactive. It was proactive. The Samaritan didn't wait for the man to call out for help. He took the initiative. He went to him. He saw the need, and he went to it. Went to the man and he responded to his need. It was not only proactive, but it was personal. He risked his own safety. He was in a dangerous spot. The robbers could have come back and beat him and took his money, his resources as well. He treated the wounds of this victim from his own supply. He put the man on his own donkey. He took him to the hospital. He took him to the inn and he paid for the man's care with his own money. It was personal and it was pure. No one else knew what this guy had done. He did this out of the limelight. He did it away from the crowd looking on. The Levite and the priest didn't know about it. They were long gone. The man who he was helping, he was in a coma. He didn't know about it. Nobody knew this. It was motivated by pure selflessness. It was unconditional. That strikingly mirrors Jesus' love in action toward us, doesn't it? Isn't that how Jesus responded to us? His love, his compassion was proactive. He didn't wait. He came. He took the initiative. It was personal. He gave of himself. He gave his very life. It was pure. He did it unconditionally. He said, I'm going to love the world and I'm going to redeem the world. I'm going to die for the world, even if the world never loves me back. Strikingly mirrors Jesus' compassion, his love in action. But not only does it mirror Jesus, it models for us what compassionate activism, what love in action ought to look like in our lives, because we are called to compassionate activism. That's the inescapable conclusion of verse 36. Look at what it says. Jesus asks, "Now, which of these three was the victim's neighbor?" That's the call. That's the call. You notice that Jesus reversed the guy's question. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus said, "Well, who is the victim's neighbor?" Who's the victim's neighbor? Jesus told this story not to show who our neighbor is, not to define who our neighbor is, but to show how we are to be a neighbor to other people. Not who our neighbor is, but how we are to be a neighbor. The Bible expert tried to define the limits of love's responsibility, but Jesus refused to restrict the limits of love. Jesus says, don't ask who your neighbor is. That's the wrong kind of question to ask. Rather, just be a neighbor to anyone who needs your help without wanting, without expecting anything in return. Just be that neighbor to the people that God has placed in your path. That's an obvious and an appropriate application to this parable. Friends, every one of us in this room have been called to compassionate neighborliness. We have been called as a church, as the people of God, to be compassionate, to be neighborly toward other people in our lives. We are to be the conduits of compassion to anyone in need of God's love who has been placed in our path. Which begs the question, doesn't it, this morning, before we wrap this up and come to the Lord's table, which we're going to do in a few minutes, it really begs the question, to whom has God called you to be a neighbor? It's easy to read this story and say, well, yeah, that guy did the right thing. He was a neighbor to this man who had been hurt. Don't read the story that way. Read the story this way. God, who is it that you're calling me to be a neighbor to? Maybe it's somebody in this church. Maybe it is somebody in this room. Maybe it is somebody sitting right next to you or the row behind you. Maybe they're a person who has been beaten and robbed by the enemy. And perhaps they've been isolated and left alone. Maybe they don't have friends. Maybe they don't feel value. Maybe they despair of life. Maybe they're going through a rough stretch. Maybe it's somebody with whom you've had words. Maybe there's a fracture in your relationship. Maybe there needs to be forgiveness that you offer to them. Maybe you need to be proactive and go to them and reestablish the connection. Maybe that's your call to be a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody in your home. Maybe it's somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody at work or school. God is calling you. God is calling me to be a good Samaritan. Who is that for you? I challenge you to think about it. I challenge you to allow the Holy Spirit right now to prompt your heart, to give you a visual image of that person. And maybe today, rather than walking on by in your own busy life, say, I'm going to go to that person. I'm going to reach out to them. I'm going to be the conduit of compassion, God's love in action to that person. We have been called to be good Samaritans, conduits of compassion. So don't miss out on that. But don't miss out on the most important point to this parable. Not to say that the last point was not important. It is important, but this is the most important thing that I believe the Lord wants us to hear, the most important thing that I think Jesus was saying, teaching from this parable. What he's really saying, what Jesus is really saying to you and to me this morning is, you are that victim. In this story, you are the victim. Now, none of us want to be a victim. We normally don't teach that it's okay to be a victim. We teach responsibility and, come on, pull yourself up and get after it and take responsibility and don't let circumstances dictate the way you feel, act, and what you're going to do. But in a very real sense, you and I are the victim in this story. You have been beaten and robbed and left for dead by the thief. There's a thief, and he's come after you, and he has stolen your inheritance, divinely blessed with the inheritance from the Father. The thief has tried to rob you of that. And you desperately need the compassionate touch of the Good Samaritan this morning. Maybe you're like the Bible expert. Maybe you're working very, very hard to gain God's approval. You're working so hard. You're giving such effort to gain what Jesus has already purchased for you. You can't work. You can't earn. You can't do your way into God's favor. You can't do any more to get God to like you. He already does. He loves you. He sent the Good Samaritan to bind up your wounds, to take care of you. Maybe you're like the Bible expert, or maybe you're like the priest or the Levite. You're just kind of going through the motions of spiritual duty. You're active. You know, you're religious. You're involved. You know, you're serving. You're doing Sunday school. You're serving in the youth group. You're out in the park. You're doing religious things. Nothing wrong with that. But the thief has robbed you of the experience of doing it out of divine love. You're doing it out of duty, not out of unconditional love of God flowing unconditionally out of you. Or it could be that you're really like the victim in this story. You're here today and you have been deeply wounded. The thief, through hurtful people and harmful circumstances, has left you for dead. Whoever you are, whatever the case, you've been victimized by the thief. We all have. Whose sole purpose, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, whose sole purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. He has put stuff on you. He's used suffering and disappointment and hurt to steer you off the track. He has thrown physical stuff on you, sickness. He's robbed you of the inheritance that God has for you. He has lured you into sin and off the path that God has for you. That's not to say that you haven't partnered with him. We often do that. But still, we are all victims of the thief. But the Good Samaritan is here today. He is right here, right now. And as we come to the Lord's table, I can't think of a more appropriate way to end this parable than to come to the table of the Good Samaritan, who once again, through his proactive, personal, and pure grace, will restore to you what the thief has stolen. His sole purpose in that same verse, John chapter 10, verse 10, was to give you life. I have come that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. Life right now. Abundant life right now. And eternal life once this life ends. The Good Samaritan is here today and he wants to shower you with his grace. The beaten, bleeding, dying man could absolutely do nothing to earn and to deserve the Good Samaritan's compassion, could he? He was just laying there, being a victim. He couldn't move. He was bleeding. He was dying. You can't do anything either except to receive the gift of grace. The gift of grace from the Good Samaritan. It's a gift, friends. Unmerited favor. Grace that is greater than all of your suffering. Grace that is greater than any sickness that might be present in this room and in your body, grace, hallelujah, that is greater than all of my sin. And all you can do is receive it. And I want to encourage you as you go today and go into this week that you don't diminish the experience of God's grace in this moment. Maybe you are looking for a sign in the sky. Maybe you're looking to be slain in the Spirit. Maybe you're looking to feel a jolt from the Holy Spirit. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Do not diminish the efficiency, the effectiveness of God's grace in this moment. Take it with you. Live it out. The Good Samaritan has touched your life today, and you'll never be the same. So go in his grace in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now God's people said, Amen. God bless you. See you next week.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast and Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. We hope this podcast is a valuable tool for living a better story. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available online with this podcast. Now, if you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or coming to our area, you can find out more information about our service times and our programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.